The reading this morning is Psalm 51, which you'll find on page 573. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Jonathan, thank you. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, please soften our hearts to receive that word we've just heard, that we might be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, Christmas is starting to feel like quite a long time ago now, isn't it? Some that's the shame, for others the relief. I see the Christmas tree here has come down today. In my house yesterday, I finished the Christmas cake. A heroic effort, someone had to do it. And life now is just returning to normal, isn't it? Back at work on Monday morning, so many emails are beginning with Happy New Year. Happiness is what we want for each other, what we want for ourselves. But we might well wonder whether this is going to be the year that we find it. or whether things will just, you know, kind of bumble along as usual. I've been quite struck in this psalm, we're on page 573. I've been quite struck where it says in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I typed "the joy of" into Google to see what search suggestions it would come up with for me. It suggested the joy of sex, the joy of painting, and the joy of cooking. It seems that few people are searching for the joy of salvation. But I want to suggest that, whether you're a Christian or not, the secret to a happy new year is in this joy, the joy of salvation. We can fill our lives with other joys, but none are so deeply formative and powerful as day by day knowing the joy of salvation. Salvation is pleasurable because it brings acceptance and hope and freedom and purpose. Salvation delights us. It fills our whole being with satisfaction and joy. And yet that joy can be lost. That verse says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David isn't asking for salvation. He hasn't lost that. But he has lost the joy of salvation. And that can be a real problem. You know, joy is one of those things that can't be faked. You can fool others. You can walk around Oxford with a smile on your face. But still, we each know the truth of how we feel inside. For those who are not Christians, this joy in salvation is something you'll have not yet known. But keep listening, because I'm hoping to try and make sense of it for you. But for the majority of us here, I wonder, for how many of us is the joy of salvation more of a memory than a present reality? Because this psalm holds out the hope that what was missing in 2014 can yet be rediscovered in 2015. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." It is possible for joy to return, and if you're interested, the psalm shows us how. In it, David is clearly in trouble. He calls out, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God." This psalm is a cry for help. And what makes his cry so desperate is that his problem is not some challenge he's facing, as if he's late for a meeting and can't find a parking space. No, he cries out for help because his problem is within himself. He calls out to God, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Those three words there in verses 1 and 2, they describe what David is like. Three words you'll not find on any CV: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. David wrote this psalm at a particular time in his own life, but it's in the Bible for us as a mirror to help us see something about ourselves. There's lots of good in our lives to celebrate. If you wrote a Christmas letter or if you share your life on Facebook, those are the places we tend to write about all the positives. By nature, we share the things that people will think well of us for sharing. But that's not the whole story about who we are, is it? And we're deluding ourselves if we cannot see that, no matter how much we try to hide it or normalize it, there is also an aspect of each of our inner beings which is disreputable and shameful. Take those three words: transgressions, iniquity, sin. A transgression is when we overstep the mark, when there is a line between what is right and what is wrong, and we cross over it. In David's case, it says at the top that he'd committed adultery. The story is back in 2 Samuel 11. He desired his neighbor's wife, breaking the 10th commandment. He committed adultery with her, breaking the 7th commandment. And then he murdered her husband, breaking the 6th commandment. That is transgression, when we do what we know to be wrong. David couldn't say, "Oh, I didn't realize that was wrong, sorry." No, he knew it was wrong, but he went ahead and did it anyway. And this is what we are all like. There is something within us that will make decisions based on not what is right, but on what we think we can get away with. You know, so when we drive at 80 or ignore those really annoying 20 signs that are popping up all over the place, that is transgression. We know the speed limit, but decide it doesn't apply to us. When we exaggerate an expense claim, that's transgression. We know the real cost, but we think we can get more. When we return an item of clothing to a shop for a refund, but actually we had actually worn it, That's transgression. We know we can beat the system if we play our cards right. We have a conscience. We know what is right and what is wrong. We can very easily point out all the wrong things everybody else is doing. That's not hard. And yet, we still do wrong things ourselves, just subtly, to make sure we don't get caught. That's transgressions. The second word is iniquity. And this takes us deeper. One of our children skipped school this week, spent the day lying around in bed. I got home from work and found he'd been watching videos. Don't get the wrong impression. He was sick, yeah? The thing with sickness is, that's not who he really is. It's not what he's really like. He's lively and active and all the rest of it. And perhaps we get the impression that transgression is a bit like that. That, yeah, okay, we do sometimes cross the line, and we do what we know to be wrong, but that's not really what we're like. As if transgression were some kind of sickness that infects us, that doesn't define who we really are inside. But this word in verse 2, this word iniquity, it says, well, nice try, but that's not how it is. Iniquity means our inner perversity, our willful stubbornness, our persistent, repeated preference for what is wrong. Iniquity means that what is wrong with us is not just the wrong things we do or the bad choices we make, as if those were kind of temporary lapses of judgment. No, iniquity means we do these things because this is what we are like. This is who we are. So on dating websites, people describe their characteristics as fun-loving, good sense of humour, friendly, outgoing, whatever it is. Those are the sorts of things we enjoy about each other. But one characteristic, which should be on all our descriptions of ourselves, is iniquitous. Someone had to write a reference for me in the summer. I don't know if they put something in about my iniquity. I kind of hope not, but they should have done. Because even when we're not intentionally doing wrong, inwardly our hearts often drift in that direction. So when David had committed adultery, he didn't. That thing didn't start when he did what he knew to be wrong. No, it started much deeper inside himself when he started thinking about how much fun it would be. Have you seen this in yourself? I know I have. There is the perverse way we find it so hard to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So instead of admitting our mistakes, we tell white lies to cover our tracks. We exaggerate slightly information to make ourselves look better. And we do that so easily, so almost unintentionally, because that is what we are like. That is who we are. Or to give another example, there is a deviancy about us, about our human nature, which glories in immorality. So the sort of websites we shouldn't look at, we find them enticing, or the sections of novels or movies that we should skip over, we feel drawn to them. And we call it temptation as if it were out there, but it's only tempting because the problem is within us. Temptation works because deep inside we are willing to be tempted. We are so depraved we find pleasure in things that are wrong. So we've got transgressions where we do what we know to be wrong. We've got iniquity, our inner perversity that prefers what is wrong. And thirdly, at the end of verse 2, we've got sin. Sin is about falling short, about trying to hit the target but always just kind of missing. Sin is that word which describes our experience that even when we're trying to do the right things, we just can't keep it up. So stereotypically, you see an elderly person needing help to cross the road, and you're trying to be a good person, so you go out of your way to help them. You help them cross the road, you stop the traffic, you're polite, you're charming, you're making the world a better place that day. And then for the rest of the day, you go around beaming with pride at what a good person you are. You casually drop it into the conversation. Oh, on the way to work, so I help someone across the road. You enjoy playing it over in your mind at how kind you are. Until when you go to bed, the realization dawns on you that, yes, you did do a good deed, but that deed has now revealed how proud and arrogant you are in your heart, even over trivial things. And as you wake again in the middle of the night, you start to wonder, was part of the reason I helped them across the road so that I could feel good about myself for the rest of the day? Was my kindness motivated actually by selfishness? And so we find that even in the midst of our attempts to do good, a little reflection reveals that the good we do is never pure. That's sin. It's our inability to do 100% good, even when we try our hardest. Did you see that guy in the news just before Christmas, Luke Cameron? Didn't you see that? He resolved in 2014 that he would do a good deed every single day. And he did. He put out his neighbour's wheelie bins. He paid for people's pay and display parking tickets. He baked lemon drizzle cake for his friends. He bought meals for strangers, and so on. Every single day, a good deed. Each one photographed and posted on his blog. And, you know, good on him. You know, if only more of us did that. Not the blogging, but the good deeds. But what does it say about our human nature? That to do a good deed requires effort, that it doesn't come naturally. Good deeds should be so abundant within us, they should be overflowing out of our lives, left, right and centre. But sin means that we can't reach that level, so that it becomes newsworthy to do even one good deed each day, if you're Luke Cameron, because most of us get by with far less. I wonder what you make of this talk of iniquity, transgressions, sin. Perhaps it all sounds rather old-fashioned. Worse, perhaps it sounds damaging or even harmful. Most of our understanding of how to be happy and how to develop good self-esteem is based on not feeling bad about ourselves, trying to take a more positive approach. It's said that dwelling on our failings can leave us carrying a burden of guilt and shame which will haunt us for the rest of our lives. So that what we need to do is let go of those things and put them out of our minds and tell ourselves that we are good. But if anything I've said has resonated with you at all, I hope you can see that to deny this problem is not a good foundation on which to base our lives or to build our identity. Denying it might appear to work for a while, but suppressing that aspect of the truth about ourselves cannot be healthy. We're not going to find inner joy whilst we've got dark secrets to hide. It's very striking that the Bible encourages us to look at this in a different way. Rather than avoiding this aspect of who we are, it tells us that we won't find the joy for which we were made until we admit that we have a major problem, until we accept the guilt and shame which are rightly ours, and until we have all our transgressions and iniquity and sin and all our guilt and shame removed from us by God himself. That happens once and for all when we first trust in Jesus, and it is sustained on an ongoing day-by-day basis. Did you notice how in this psalm, rather than denying his problem, David deliberately takes hold of it and owns it? At the end of verse 1, he speaks of my transgressions. Verse 2, my iniquity, my sin. Verse 3, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He's not in denial. This is commanding his attention. He can't get it out of his mind. It becomes even more intense when he admits to God in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's not denying that he has sinned against many different people and caused tremendous harm, but he is expressing something of the profound reality that all his wrongdoing was at heart a refusal to honour God, a failure to love God, a rebellion against God and his ways, an inner spiritual orientation turned against his Creator. And this truth lies at the core of our being. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Nowhere in this psalm does David anywhere offer any excuses for what he has done. We tend to say, It wasn't my fault I was having a bad day. It wasn't my fault I was caught out by events. It wasn't my fault I was under a lot of stress at the time. It wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. But here we have a better way, which is to say, you know what? It was my fault. It is my fault. I am at fault. I am faulty. That is who I am. Sinful at birth, even before birth. Culpable, responsible, guilty, blameworthy, in the wrong. And if we can see that this is true of us, that this is our situation that we go back to day after day, then the only solution will be to throw ourselves on God's mercy, to call out with David in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Rather than hide his sin or excuse it, David has owned up to it. He's confessed it. More than that, he's come to hate it. He wants rid of it. Isn't it terrifying how easily we can feel at home with our sin? We can be very accommodating of the iniquity in our hearts, can't we? I know I can. It's like when you ask sort of children, what's it like growing up on a farm? What's it like being the child of a famous rock star or something? And you expect some insightful answer, and the child just says, "Ooh, it feels normal." Because children just don't know any different to their own childhood. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps it feels bizarre to be sat listening to a talk about this sort of dark side of our nature, because to you it just seems normal. We so easily get used to what should cause us to weep. Even more scary, the same can happen to those of us who've been Christians for many years. So that instead of making progress in the Christian life, we just kind of plateau. Instead of battling against sin, we get used to it. Yes, we might say a prayer of confession, but whereas in the past it was meant, now it is superficial. So that we're not struck with grief each day at our wrong thoughts and attitudes. We hardly notice anymore the ways in which we fall short. Our iniquity becomes a word that is used in church circles instead of a daily reality that we struggle with. And then somewhere along the line, we start to wonder, it's 2015. Why don't I feel the joy of salvation the way I once used to? And the answer is that I'm wandering from God, building a big backlog of sin between us. Can you hear the tone in David's voice at the end of verse 1? And he begs God to blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. That there's an urgency there and a real seriousness. Blot out, wash, cleanse. What David wants is to be made clean from all his pollution, from himself. It's the language of the detergent that is tough on stains. We call out to God to wash us whiter than white in every fibre of our being. We cannot do it for ourselves. We must seek it from God. If you've never done that, then you'll take it with you to the grave and carry the consequences for all eternity unless you do. But even for those of us who have received this from Jesus, we wander from it. And if we do not seek this mercy, this cleansing from God, we shut ourselves off from the ongoing joy of salvation. But we will not seek this mercy from God until we see that we need it. For David, he didn't see his need until, as it says at the top of the psalm, the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him with it. What would be the prompt for each of us? If you're aware that this is a problem for you, that you have become desensitized to the wrong in your heart and have become acclimatized to sin, as I do, one practical thing which helps me is to pray about that. Pray, "Lord, my sin doesn't bother me anymore. I'm just so used to it. I enjoy it. Please break my complacency and lead me back to that place where I beg your forgiveness so I can know your mercy and rediscover joy in your salvation." And why not ask a Christian friend to pray that for you too? Now, the language of washing picks up again in verse 7. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." The word hyssop there is significant because back in Old Testament times, the hyssop plant was used to sprinkle blood on people as a symbol, a sign of their cleansing from defilement. There was a time when Moses used a hyssop plant to sprinkle blood on all the people, calling it the blood of the covenant, as a sign that they were all now cleansed and in new relationship with God. I think that's why in John's Gospel, John mentions that when Jesus was dying on the cross and some people wanted to give him a drink, they used a hyssop plant in trying to reach up to him. And it was spiritually significant because the death of Jesus, his shedding of blood, was the sacrifice which makes all our cleansing possible. So when David prays, "Cleanse me with hyssop," he's not just asking to be forgiven, he is claiming the legal basis for his forgiveness. We can be cleansed. Our inner defilement can be washed away. This is not just pretend, not some sort of psychological trick to make us feel better. It is for real, because there is a legal basis to it. It's the old-fashioned language of being washed with the blood of Jesus. In his death is our cleansing. We are washed, made whiter than white, through his death on the cross. So that when we see our need for the stain of sin to be deleted from us, we can be sure of receiving that if our claim is based on the death of Jesus in our place, on our behalf. The God we call out to for mercy is the God who has given himself that we might be made clean. But that is not all. If we think that David is just then asking to be let off the hook here, we've missed the point about what forgiveness is supposed to lead to, because David wants far more. Verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." He's so burdened with his sin that he feels crushed inside himself, yet what he seeks from God is joy and gladness. David has no right to ask for joy, but he asks for it anyway. And he said in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He doesn't just want salvation, he presses for more, the joy of salvation. He wants to know the joy of forgiveness, the joy of rescue from condemnation, the joy of assurance of God's love, the joy of a close walk with his Heavenly Father, of restored relationship with him. And even that is not all. He presses for even more of what he knows a loving God wants to give to his people. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The old heart, the old spirit, the core of our inner being, was full of transgression, iniquity, and sin. So he wants a new one that is pure, a whole new start, a way that is steadfast so that it will not run straight back to the old ways. He asks for this to be created. It's a big thing he's asking for. But then he talks about it as renewal. God has done it for him before, and he knows God can renew him once again. So that though verse 11 is what he deserves, verse 12 is what he knows he can find in God. And if in our lives we are not experiencing, verse 12, the joy of his salvation, then we are missing out. I should make clear that there can be other reasons besides this for missing out on the joy of salvation. Depression would be a classic case where there's some other underlying cause often which needs attention from a GP or whatever. But typically, for most of us, for most of the time, the problem is a lack of confession. And there's a lack of confession in our lives because there's a lack of regret. And a lack of regret because of a lack of awareness of what we're really like. And a lack of awareness because we're hiding the truth about what we know about ourselves. And we hide from the truth about ourselves because we have forgotten that there is a Saviour who can set us free. Cleanse me with hyssop. Look again at the cross and see the river of cleansing that is there for you. Look at yourself and see what you're missing out on. The joy of salvation. And then in your heart, name your transgressions, your iniquity and your sin before the Lord. Seek his mercy. Seek his cleansing. Seek his joy. Seek his joy. Seek from him the renewal of your heart so that you would no longer love what is wrong, or resist what is good. You can do it now while I'm speaking. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, seemed to expect we would pray this way each day. If you're not a Christian, that is how to become one. If you are a Christian, but know in your heart that you spent 2014 wandering from the Lord and you started 2015 the same way, then this is how to find your way back, in asking for that mercy that turns regret to joy. And parts of the psalm I'm not going to cover today. Verse 15 speaks of a fresh assurance of how forgiveness motivates us to share this good news with others so they can find joy too. You can look at that later. What I want to end really by showing you is, if you just turn over the page, I just want to end by showing you something in verse 15 and 17, which I found helpful, and I hope it might help you too. Put those two verses together. Verse 15, "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." Verse 17, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." How do those two fit together? Verse 15 is wanting a life that is thrilled with joy in God's salvation, so we burst out with praise. Verse 17 is describing a life of brokenness, isn't it? Of feeling crushed. Which is it, brokenness or joyfulness? What do you think? Thought some people, Christian life seems to be about misery, misery, and more misery, as if we dig ourselves ever deeper into a pit of despair at our sinfulness, as if there could be no assurance of forgiveness, no sense of the love of God, and no new life within. Someone this week told me of a childhood in a church that was kind of like that. And talk to others, and the Christian life seems to be about joy, 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 as if we were kites flying high above the ground, where nothing ever goes wrong and nothing ever brings us down, as if we were almost in paradise already. But the Bible is more nuanced than that. Authentic Christian living holds together brokenness and joy. We fly high because we dig deep. We dig deep because that is how we fly high. Someone once called this broken-hearted joy. Broken-hearted joy. It finds the joy we've been talking about, which results in the praise of verse 15. It finds joy in being washed and cleansed each day from our iniquity and sin, because there is real joy there for us in the assurance of his salvation. And we kind of trying to climb ourselves up high, when we try to whip up joy out of nowhere, we always fall back down again, we know that. And without Jesus, if we were to dig deep down, if we were to own up all that is wrong about us, without Jesus we would find ourselves stuck in a pit with no way out. But in Jesus there is salvation. Our hearts can simultaneously know brokenness at our sin and joy at our salvation. Broken-hearted joy. Not puffed up, but humble. Yet not despondent, but turning to praise. We come to God with our good deeds. No. We come to God with our religious duties. No. No, we leave those things. We're not going to try and bribe him to love us. No, we bring him our brokenness in assurance of his love, so that he can be glorified in restoring us. And we can enjoy experiencing his renewal day by day. Why don't we pray for that now? Father God, we bring before you our broken lives, the transgressions we have done, the iniquity in our hearts, the sin that stains every thought. Have mercy on us, O God. Because of Jesus, blot out our transgressions. At the cross, wash away all our iniquity. In his death, once again, cleanse us from our sin. Wash the filth away so we can be clean. We ask you to renew us, changing our hearts, giving us a steadfast spirit that lives for you. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. By your Spirit, give us such assurance of your forgiveness in Jesus and such confidence of your love for us in him that our mouths cannot help but speak out your praise. Father, in times gone by, many of us have grown cold in our love for you because we have neglected to seek your forgiveness. We pray that this week we would not be like that. Indeed, that you would sustain us this way in the coming year and lead us into the path of this broken-hearted joy. All this we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.